The title of the message here this morning is My Only Asset. My Only Asset. Asset is an accounting term. You've got liabilities and you have assets, one on either side of the other. And we talked last week about Apostle Paul says about all that he counted as loss, which would be considered gain. I'll review a few of those here this morning in the message. But all the things that you would think are on the plus side, right? On the asset side of spirituality, even. All the things that you might think are on the asset side of a relationship with Christ, Paul rather considers those as liabilities, even as worthless. And so that thought is continued here in our passage this morning. And so if you haven't listened to that message that I preached last week, make sure to go back and listen to that, okay? I do record them and put them on the internet for a reason. So if you haven't listen to that yet, go listen to that when you get a chance. But this is a continuation of that thought. And what is it all about? Like, consider all those things lost, right? They're worthless. Why? And that is what today's message is an attempt to answer. Why? I'll give you the spoiler here. It's to know Christ. That's the answer. To know Him. That's my only asset. Him and the knowledge of Him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 are the verses we're going to cover. We got the last little bit there cut off, so just be aware of that. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Let's read this together. It says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." First point here to notice, oh boy. First point here to notice is that of the bankruptcy of self-dependence. That's unfortunate. Okay, well, you can see the main point there. The bankruptcy of self-dependence. Verses 7 through 8 kind of points back in a sense. It's hard to really put all this into an outline format. Besides the technical reasons here. But the way that the passage kind of goes around and around this main point that is trying to be made here, and that is knowing Christ. So we're building off of, again, like I said, we're building off of what is said last week about how self-dependence doesn't mean anything in your walk with the Lord. It is not useful, okay? Even if it appears, even if it appears on the outside like, you know, this your spiritual walk is better than anyone else's, okay? appearances and self-effort and works. And if all of that is self-dependence, you might as well consider it nothing. Maybe even the, well, not maybe, not just nothing, but the opposite of a good thing, okay? He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost. And so the first aspect of that is the past. Look back at verses 5 through 6. He gives his credentials, right? And I touched on, or I went into depth on this last week. He gives his credentials. The Apostle Paul says he's circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was in keeping with all the religious rituals that were required of being a follower of God. Of the stock of Israel, his lineage was a religious lineage. He says of the stock of Israel, even of the tribe of Benjamin, in other words, like he wasn't a transplant even. He had it in his blood that he was an Israelite, that he was one of God's people. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And if the Pharisees were known for anything, it was for the fact that they were very strict in their observance of the law, right? So he had that going for him as well, religious strictness. And he had zeal. Concerning zeal, what was he doing? Persecuting the church, going about home to home, putting people in shackles and bringing them to be tried and many times executed for their faith. That's how zealous he was in following God. So he had religious zeal going for him. He had external morality going for him as well, as touching the righteousness which is in the law. What? Blameless. And so he had this religious, he had the religious ritual down. He had all the ceremonies going for him. He had the religious lineage down. It was in his blood. He was strict. He was of the strictest of the strict in this religion. He had the zeal, and so zealous that he was persecuting the church. He had the external morality as touching the law, blameless. You couldn't have found a crack in the morality of the Apostle Paul in the way of following the religious externals. He was blameless. But all of these are examples of confidence in the flesh. Things that look like spiritual assets but cannot make a man right with God. The things that you accomplish, the standards that you hold, the strictness that you abide by, the fervor that you whip yourself up into, even if it's directed at serving God, all of that is meaningless if that's where your confidence lies. And so he says, I count all of this as loss. All those things that I considered gain before, I'm considering them loss, the opposite. I'm considering them a liability. And so he's not confident in the past. Particularly here, the context is before he became a believer, right? But this passage that we're looking at today goes on to bring this to the present. He says, yea, doubtless. Another way you could put that is, but even more so, and yet even more so, the wording there. Yea, doubtless, even now I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So at conversion, Paul wrote off his spiritual resume, so to speak, but it's still a way of thinking now. Verse 8 says, I count all things but loss. And the idea is that of in the present. So when you became a believer, that's what you did, didn't you? You counted all your religious works, you counted all of your self-effort, self-dependence, you counted that as nothing, right? If you didn't, you didn't get saved, okay? And so that's how you trust Jesus, is you stop depending on yourself, you stop depending on your works, you stop depending on your good deeds, you repent from those, and you trust Jesus alone. So that's how it works, right? Do you know that's still how it works if you're a believer right now? I count all things but loss. That ought to be a continued way of thinking for you. If we want to put these in long, fancy theological words that they talk a lot about in seminaries and Bible colleges and stuff, that is, you know, justification is what happened when you trusted Christ to save you from the penalty of sin, right? Justification. You were given eternal life if you trusted Him and Him alone to give you that, to save you. As it pertains to your ongoing reality right now, you might call that sanctification, okay? Guess what? Both of those things come about the same way. And this text doubles down on the point when it brings up faith again and again. The same mindset is required. Christ and Christ alone. Everything else can matter nothing. And so this way of thinking is how you have not just salvation, but it's how you have a continuing salvation, so to speak, a continuing walk with the Lord, a continuing deliverance from your sin to serve Him, okay? And so all else is counted as detestable liabilities. The wording here that's used is loss. Again, we're talking in accounting terms. And the opposite end of the ledger of, like, the positive, the asset side of things. It's on the opposite side. He goes so far even as to call them dung, refuse, filth. A modern day word that probably best lends the weight and the significance of how garbage this is crap. I count it all as crap. Okay, that's how strongly we ought to view all of our self-dependence, all of our human credentials. And so we need to understand that good things become dangerous things when they compete with Christ for trust. If all of your confidence and all of your trust is in how much you're growing or how much you're doing, or is in your family heritage, if it's in your talents, if it's in your dedication, even if that's where your confidence is, you're in dangerous territory. And that's mainly the point that I made last week. And so we constantly need to be reminded of this fact that it's all about Christ. And it's so easy It's so easy to get sidetracked by looking at performance, looking at past performance, looking at present performance. And there's usefulness in looking at your life and seeing if it's measuring up to standards of Scripture. But the usefulness in that is not that you can say, I am somehow now confident in my walk. The usefulness is to point you back to Jesus. To say, oh man, I'm not measuring up. What's the solution? The solution is to say, help me, Jesus. The solution is not to say, I need to bear down and just lock in and just do better, okay? The solution is, oh Jesus, help. And as soon as you do that, He's right there to help. He's right there to make Himself known to you. Another thing it says is suffering loss. For whom I suffered the loss of all things. When the apostle came to Christ, he sacrificed his reputation. He sacrificed his position. He sacrificed a lot of relationships. And coming to Christ, he says, that I may win Christ, that mindset may cost you friends. That mindset may cost you family. But it's for the purpose of winning or gaining Christ. Again, the asset side of that ledger, to gain Christ. Lose that. Lose anything else that gets in the way of that. That is the asset that is an enduring asset, that's enduring investment. That's the only investment that will pay off for eternity is Christ and knowing Him. That's it. That's the only thing. And so it starts with that. It starts with the mindset that nothing else is worth pursuing but Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to pursue Him and Him alone is what I'm going to do. That's where it starts. And it's not worthless. Point number two, which is our verses 8 through 11, the untold wealth of finding Christ. The bankruptcy of self-dependence fails to compare with the immeasurable wealth of knowing Christ, of seeking Him out. Verses 8 through 9 highlight the surpassing worth of seeking Him. It says, for the excellency of the knowledge, in other words, the surpassing worth or value of the knowledge of Christ. Seeking Him is the pearl of great price. Knowing Christ is not just one of the blessings of being a believer. He is the blessing that is incomparable in value to anything else. We talk a lot about, well, maybe not we, but Christians in general talk a lot about how life and society will be better if you follow Christ. That's not the point. Following Christ is worth following Christ. Knowing Him is worth knowing Him. And it's incomparable to anything else. The surpassing value, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Jeremiah 9 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Knowing him is what you want to boast in. The only thing you want to boast in. Not in your wisdom, not in your strength, not in your riches. Boast in him. If that seems foreign to you, if it seems foreign to you that knowing him is worth it all, I don't know how else to put this except that you're in dangerous territory. That's what it's all about. Knowing him, having a deeply personal relationship with him. John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." 1 John 5, 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." A deeply personal knowledge of Jesus is what we're after. Is that why you came to church this morning? I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. If it wasn't, change your mind right now. I want to know Jesus. That's why I do what I do. That's why I don't do what I don't do, is to know him. Not so I can like stay out of trouble, not so I have something to brag about, not so that life goes better for me. It's to know him. Jesus, I want to know you. Ought to be your prayer. And that is the only place you'll find real righteousness, first of all. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Again, thinking of all the credentials that you might look to. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Real righteousness is found in union with Christ. These words pointing back to this, back to salvation, right? The righteous status that you gain by knowing him, in the sense of knowing him as your Savior. And we understand that that is received by faith, and it's not achieved by effort. And so real righteousness comes from him and him alone in salvation. And then real knowledge of him is also pointed to. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The real relationship is what you're looking for. A real relationship with him, not just information that you can, you know, regurgitate. It's knowing him. And so that involves trusting him. And trusting him will lead to loving him, which will lead to obedience, which will lead to fellowship. And all the passages throughout, throughout 1 John, throughout John's gospel, that highlight love, that all stems from knowing him. Because knowing him, again, by faith, trusting him. And that will shape all of your values. That will shape all of your choices. And that will be how you grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So there's a process of growing. And as later verses here in this passage will point out, There's no arriving at a certain point where that process stops, where the pursuit of knowing him stops. And so that is what will continue, that is how we will continue in, that is how we will continue in our growth. That is how we will be more effective. That is how we will love him more, is by pursuing him, pursuing a relationship with him. And then verses 10 through 11 highlight the power that comes in a relationship with him, that I may know him, and it says, what? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. First of all, knowing him more deeply. Christian maturity intensifies this desire. It doesn't lessen it. You ought to be praying with the psalmist in Psalm 42 when he says, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Would it be accurate to say about your life that you are thirsty for God? You know how thirst works, right? When you're thirsty, when you're really thirsty, all you can think about is water. All you can think about is what will it take to get to that, to quench this thirst. Is that your daily thirst? I can only think about knowing you. Whatever it takes, I'll do. Wherever I need to go, I'll go. Secondly, experiencing the power of his resurrection. Do you understand what that means? The power of his resurrection? Is that like, you know, is that like the power in a candle? Is that like the power of a lawnmower? Is that the power of, I don't know, an F-250? Is that the power of a jet engine? Is that the power of, I don't know, what's more powerful than that? A nuclear battleship? Is that the power of a power plant? It's incomparable. The power of death to life. That's the power of the resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you know that power in your life? Do you see that power in your life? Think about that for a second. The same power that raised Christ now works in believers. Ephesians 1:19 says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that brought up Jesus out of the dirt, out of the grave, and put him at the right hand of God the Father himself, that is the power that's made available to us. Romans 8:11 says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. This power frees from the dominion of sin. Romans 6 talks about this. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then later it says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the power of the resurrection, freedom from the dominion of sin. Are you living in that reality? It enables obedience, particularly in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, when the apostle says that I was struggling with this ailment that was affecting me in my ministry and causing weakness, he prayed that that weakness would be taken away. And Jesus' response to him, God's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, the apostle says, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because the power of the resurrection. That makes all of my weaknesses not hindrances, but strengths, because of the power of the resurrection. And it enables us to endure trials. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And right before that, those verses, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, that's the word that's in our passage, the surpassing worth of the power may be of God and not of us. And so even trials, to the point where it seems like it's totally hopeless, the power of the resurrection is what we have available to us if we would access it by faith. Number three, sharing the fellowship of his sufferings. First Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In Acts chapter number 5, after some disciples were persecuted for following Christ, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you know when you go through suffering as a believer, it's not God abandoning you. It's God wanting to draw closer to you. It's God wanting you to draw closer to him. It's God wanting to deepen your communion with him. Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In that chapter, that long chapter on valuing the word of God, he says, the psalmist says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In other words, suffering draws us closer to Jesus. Or at least it should. If you know anything about the brotherhood that, say, soldiers experience, the brotherhood and the deep friendships that are created, the deepest of them are not created in the times of peace. They're created on the battlefield. They're created when they're together under fire, in hardship, in loss. And so sharing in his sufferings here is Christ wanting to create fellowship with you that can't be accomplished if you're comfortable. Because you're comfortable. And so sharing in his sufferings is not like, it's not a downside of this whole deal, okay? It's not a side effect. It's a part of getting close to Christ. A deepening relationship with him. And it goes even further by saying here, being conformed to his death. As we walk as we go about our walk, our life ought to be increasingly shaped by the cross, being conformed to his death, dying to self-reliance, dying to self-promotion. Jesus puts it when he preaches on the kingdom, he puts it, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Following Christ is dying to yourself, dying to self-promotion. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3 also talks about putting to death your members which are upon the earth. And it talks about all the sins that are involved with that are included in the things that ought to be killed, that ought to be put to death in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. These things, these sins are things that you ought to put to death, conformable to his death is the goal. If you think about the example of Christ, right, that is talked about in chapter 2, those verses that say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and did what? Became obedient unto what? Death. Even the death of the cross. That kind of embracing of humility, that kind of embracing of sacrificial obedience, the way that Christ did, that is knowing him. That is what happens on the path to knowing him. Then it says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so, knowing him also means, finally, living in hope of the final resurrection. The words there, if by any means, is not necessarily like an uncertain way of saying this, not a doubtful way of saying this, but a way of saying like anything, whatever it takes, whatever it takes to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The power that Christ offers that comes in a relationship with him. We could go on and on about death, you know, death being conquered. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. And the resurrection power that we have, not just for, you know, when we die, we have assurance that we'll be resurrected from the dead. But right now we have assurance that Christ has the power, the resurrection power, that will enable you to come into a deeper relationship with Him, enable you to have success, quote unquote, in the Christian life, that will enable you to live rightly, that will enable you to please Him, that will enable you to have much to glorify God with when you stand before Him face to face. And so, I'll reiterate the question that I asked last week. Where is my confidence? Where is my assurance? As you walk, you know, as you go about trying to obey, as you go about trying to have some sort of confidence in a relationship with Christ, where are you looking for that confidence? Where are you looking? What are you trusting in to really make you feel right about this whole ordeal that is life? If anything other than Christ is treated as spiritual capital, heritage, morality, discipline, effort, ministry activity, reputation, even emotional experience, if your confidence is found in any of those things, like, you know, the one time I surrendered, and I was crying, and I had strong conviction. Like, that's how I know that's where my confidence is. Think again. It always comes back to Christ. If the answer to any question along the lines of how do I have assurance, if the answer is anything other than Christ and Christ alone, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory. And you'll hear various answers to how can I be sure I'm a Christian, even. Like, how can I have assurance? And you'll get such a wide range of answers from all different corners of Christianity. And if the answer is not Christ and Christ alone, then expect to not have assurance. Expect to lose your confidence at some point. Expect to just live a weak Christian life. Expect that. If the answer is not Jesus and Jesus alone, expect it. So, there are three direct takeaways I want to point out here for you from this message, so you have something to write home about here. Number one, we must reject every form of self-dependence. Anything trusted as righteousness apart from Christ becomes a liability. The Christian life begins and continues with a decisive renunciation of confidence in the flesh. Christ is never an addition to our assets. He's a replacement of them. Identify those areas in your life of self-dependence and reject them. Secondly, we must embrace Christ as our only treasure. The Apostle Paul here demonstrates his willingness to lose everything because of this desire. Christ is all in all. The question of embracing Christ is not whether we've sacrificed enough. It's, is he what we value? Is he our all in all? Is he where I get my confidence? Is he where I get my self-worth, quote unquote, self-worth? Is he the one I want to know on a daily basis? Third, we must pursue knowing him above all else. Knowing his power, knowing his suffering, knowing his sacrifice. And then finally, knowing his resurrection hope. Verse 11 there. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So is Christ my only asset? Or am I still holding on to certain things to have confidence? Am I still refusing to write off the liabilities, the assets as liabilities apart from Christ? Count everything but everything lost to cling to Christ and him alone and pursue him with confidence in the one we seek is the one who supplies the power for that whole thing. And so, is your only boast Christ? Is your boast Christ at all? Are you here and you don't have a relationship with him like I'm talking about? You've never really, like this idea of really knowing Christ is a foreign concept to you. Or maybe it's not a foreign concept for you, but it's not yours. You don't really know what I'm talking about when I say knowing Christ. Christ is a person we can know. He's a person we can talk to and experience. And if that is not your experience, if you're here and you're wondering like, I pray, I read my Bible, but I don't know him. I'm not experiencing him. I've never experienced him. That's something that you can get taken care of today. And it comes down to just like I've been talking about this whole time, forsaking all else to know him, to trust him, dropping all of your trust on other things and putting all of that trust on Jesus and Jesus alone. And I hope that if that's you and that's something that you've never done in a definitive way, that you would do that before we leave. Talk to me. Ask me how can this knowledge of Christ be mine? How can this experience of Christ be mine? Don't leave without having that certainty, having that confidence. Let's pray.